I'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 through 20. All is this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ being reconciled through God.
Thank you, Colton. Good morning, church. We live in a world where bigger is better. Bigger, faster, stronger, smarter. Bigger is better. And what's interesting, in this world, God swims against the current. God doesn't always perform the way we think he should, doesn't always do the things we think he ought, or do the way we think he ought. In fact, most often, God conducts himself in a way that sometimes we scratch our heads. An example of that is in Christ's ministry when he feeds thousands of people. If you haven't been here Wednesday night, our summer series started this past Wednesday. It runs through this month and next. And our first speaker, Dalton Key from Midtown, spoke on feeding the 5,000 and did a wonderful job. So our theme this year is dining with Jesus. So come join us and learn from the meals that Jesus had among his disciples and those who were detractors as well. So Jesus has a large crowd. There are 5,000 men plus women and children. 5,000, a hard number, and you can add however many you want to for the additional members there. And Jesus feeds 5,000 with one little boy's sack lunch. And he has a mega church. He has a large crowd. He's done what many, many preachers dream of, what a lot of churches dream of, busting at the seams and second services, just overwhelmed, and he's made it. He's there. He's arrived. He's a mega preacher. All he needs now is to get him a big church building and a TV contract, and he's there. He's arrived. And instead of creating a message that is palatable to the masses, he does just the opposite. He presents them with a message that is tough. By any standard and by all his hearers agree, a tough message. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And scripture says from that moment on, they left. Even almost to his disciples. In John in chapter 6, from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. There's a lot to learn from that. I think one of the things we need to learn from that is Jesus is far more interested in developing followers, true followers, than he is in building a big fan base. He wants people who will follow him, who will come with him and be a part of who he is and part of his ministry. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. How does Jesus create followers, and how does Jesus create people who are true to him and following him, even with his disciples? We're starting a new series tonight, or this morning, and we'll follow up on it tonight. But we're starting a new series this morning on Christ and his disciples, common servants with uncommon service. We're going to read from Mark chapter 3. And we're going to answer our question here, the task. What is the task ahead of the disciples? Their task is to be Christ's ambassadors. Christ's ambassadors. And Jesus, being who Jesus is, he doesn't approach developing these men into Christ's ambassadors in the way that you and I might expect, in the way that would be conventional, in the way that many would suggest would be the right way. He has an unorthodox approach to many things, including apostleship. So let's read in Mark chapter 3. It'll be on the screen, but I'd love for you to read along with me. Mark chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Let's just stop there. So verse 14, Scripture declares that Jesus appointed, some of your translations say ordained, the 12 to be his apostles. And that noun, apostles, the Greek apostolos, that literally means those who are sent, the sent ones. And so Jesus is going to truly send these people out into the world to proclaim the gospel. And they're more than just messengers. The Greek has a word for a messenger, someone who's just sending a message. That word is angelos. It's the word where we get our English word angel. But these men aren't called to be angelos. They're not called to be messengers. They're called to be apostolos. They're called to be sent ones, sent out. And they are sent to do nothing less than continue the ministry that Jesus started. And what's interesting is Jesus sends these out when opposition to him is on the rise. In Luke chapter 6, we're told that they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. The they in that passage are the Pharisees and the scribes. They are furious with Jesus. They are trying to decide what they're going to do with him. And what they mean by that is he's a problem we've got to deal with. He's an issue that we would like to do away with. Not just deal with, but do away with. And it's in the midst of this opposition that Jesus chooses his apostolos, his sent ones. Their problem with Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, the reason why he's a problem is he keeps healing people on the Sabbath. He just won't take a day off on the Sabbath. He keeps performing miracles to give legitimacy to his message, divine legitimacy, and they're mad because he's doing it on the Sabbath and breaking their rules. These men are called to be Christ's ambassadors. They are called to be his delegates, his official representatives. And they're assigned with nothing less than to carry on the task of the ministry and the church that Jesus has started. But Jesus knows that the opposition that's on the rise against him will eventually lead to his death. And so he's preparing these 12 to carry on the ministry when he returns back home to heaven. They will be his official ambassadors once he's gone. And in verse 14, Mark gives us three different phases to the apostles' assignment. And the first one's a call to conversion, to be with Jesus. And this means more than just hanging out with him. This means following him as a disciple, seeking to be with him, to learn from him, to emulate him. They live life with him, to be with Jesus, a call to conversion. The second one is a call to ministry. To preach the word. Once they have shown faithfulness to him, he sends them out to proclaim the good news. And the third call is a call to agency, to have authority to drive out demons. Jesus literally delegates his authority and power over the demonic spiritual world to his disciples. And they, through his power, are able to control and drive out and heal. Have you ever thought what it might feel like to be an apostle, this sent one? You're with Jesus. You're told to go preach, and then he says, "But I'm going to give you power over the spiritual realm." Can you imagine the first time they heard that? How does that work? Do I get a wand? I mean, how do I make that happen? And the second, when they start to apply it, the first time they try to exert power, controlling power over the spiritual realm. This is the call. This is the call to ministry, the call to conversion. This is who they are called to be. And church, you and I have a very similar call. We're not called to be apostles. The apostles served their time. They did what they were called to do. They served a function for a moment, and that function is complete. That moment has passed. But we are called, you and me, every single one of us are called to fulfill our role in the kingdom of God. And God has a place and a role for every single one of us. We're all called to be with Jesus. To walk in the light as he is the light. We're all called to be in his word. We're all called to be preachers of the word. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. We're called to be able to explain why we believe we have a home in heaven. And why the person who's asking us, why the person we're talking to can also believe that if they come to Christ. We're called to be in ministry, be a light to a dark and dying world. And my question for you and me this morning is, do we really believe Ephesians 3? He's able to do more than we can ask or imagine. And notice how God chooses to work through in this New Testament era. Now, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. At the beginning of the letter, Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, I pray that you'll know the power. The power of God that raised him from the dead is now at work within us. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:8-9 says we're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds, so we got nothing to brag about. It's not about me. But we're created in his image, recreated in his image to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Church, every one of us has a role to fulfill in the church. Every one of us has a place in the kingdom. And God, he calls on us to fulfill that role in the kingdom. And I don't ever anticipate to know what it would be like to exercise control over the demonic world. I'm sure God's too smart to give me that kind of... But I remember the first time I tried to step out on faith and serve God in a way that struck terror in me. And I didn't die. And God gave success. Have you been there? Has God laid something in front of you for the kingdom? And have you seen a need and you thought, well, somebody ought to do something about that? And God pressed on your heart, you're that somebody. And you stepped out on faith and it scared you to death and you survived? And not only that, it wasn't a total failure. Because God, through his power, was working in us and with us and through us. This Ephesians passage is more than just praying powerful prayers. We need to be praying prayers that are audacious, because God can do more than we can ask or imagine. But we also need to remember that he works through us to accomplish his will. So the first call here is the task in that to be Christ's ambassadors. Let's look at the second phase of God's working into apostleship, and that's the teacher. And the teacher is Jesus Christ. How many of you already had that filled in? We're going to go to Luke chapter 6 for this one. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose the 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's stop there. Do you notice how Jesus began his quest for the 12? He spent the night praying to God. This wasn't just a casual, oh, by the way, God, I've got something to do tomorrow morning. Bless it, please. He spent the night praying to God. Intense, focused, meaningful, time-involved prayer. And what do you suppose he prayed about? You're spending the night praying, you're going to cover some topics. Do you think maybe he prayed for the Father's guidance as to who to pick? Do you think maybe he prayed for the 12 that they would have the courage to say yes when he said, follow me? And then the additional courage to perform the ministry that he gives them when it scares them to death, when they feel in over their head. He starts with prayer. And then he picks the 12. And why 12? Why 12? Not 10? Why not 24? Why 12? This harkens back to the Old Covenant. During the Old Covenant, God's people were represented by 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes presented themselves before God. The problem is that Israel had a history of unfaithfulness. That's the tragic conclusion of the Old Testament. And so these 12 represent new leaders of a new Jerusalem, a new Israel. Those who are Abraham's descendants by faith. That's you and me, church. Under the new covenant, true Israel is made up of those who are followers of Christ, disciples of Jesus, those who are with him and listen to him and study under him and follow in Abraham's faithful footsteps. And these 12 that Jesus picks are living proof that things have changed. God's going to relate to the world in a different way, new and unique to the new covenant. Different from what the Israelites were expecting. Different from what much of the world selected. And he doesn't pick these ordinary people because that's all he had to pick from. He purposely chose extraordinarily ordinary people to do his work. And like the apostles, you and I are called to be leaders. If you're in school, you can be a leader in your school by choosing to follow Christ and be faithful to him despite all the incredible peer pressure you face. All the pressure from your friends and your schoolmates who are trying to squeeze you into a mold that they think you ought to be. You can be a leader in your school by choosing to be the person God's called you to be. If you're at work, you can be a leader in your workplace by being that loving, caring, ethical, trustworthy, non-gossipy member of the workforce who serves your boss as if you were serving Christ and setting example. If you're a stay-at-home parent, you can be a leader by establishing a home that is home-based for God and his people. A place where God lives in the hearts of those who are there, and a place where God is praised and worshiped and held in esteem. If you're retired, you can be a leader by moving through the different seasons of life in a way of faithfulness that impresses upon others that you have a hope and a trust in someone far bigger than yourself, and you have a home that you look forward to going to. You can be a leader among your peers. We're called to be people who are students of Jesus Christ. And now let's look at this third one, the 12. The 12 are just uncommonly common. Uncommonly common. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, chose 12 extraordinarily ordinary people. For a position that is of the greatest importance. It's impossible to overstate how important their ministry was. They are the ones who are the original preachers and teachers. They are the ones who are setting proper doctrine for the church to follow until Christ returns, including Glenpool Church of Christ in the 21st century. They are the people who are exercising authority over the demonic realm, over the spiritual realm. They're the ones who were proclaiming the good news and continuing Christ's work after him. There's no more important job. And Jesus chose some really ordinary people for it. None of the people he chose are preachers. None are rabbis. None are scribes. None are Pharisees. None are Sadducees. None are priests. None are even from the religious establishment. Many of them are illiterate. They are all relatively uneducated, the original 12, inexperienced, ordinary people. And Jesus purposely chose these ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary tasks. He chose a fisherman, or several fishermen. He chose a tax collector. He chose a zealot. He chose a skeptic. And he chose one who would be a traitor. And it wasn't because that's all he had to pick from. He chose them because that's who he wanted. That's who he sought. That was the proper person to put in that spot by divine direction. He chooses ordinary people, so there'll be no question to the source of their power and the reason for their success, God. God's favorite and most effective servants are just ordinary people, verse 29, so that no one can boast before him. And church, like the apostles, you and I are called to extraordinary tasks. And so if you've wrestled with this, I am too, you fill in the blank. I am too new in the faith. I am too tongue-tied. I am too shy. I am too uneducated. I am too immature in the faith. I'm too busy. You just fill in the blank. If you've ever had that internal discussion with yourself, guess what? You're just the person God wants. You're exactly the kind of person God calls into service, extraordinarily ordinary to accomplish extraordinary tasks. Do you really believe God can do more than we can ask or imagine? And do you really believe he can do it through the power that's working within us? There is no such thing as someone who's too broken, too frail, too old, too young, too uneducated, too shy, That's exactly who God likes to work through. Because when people see you and me, those of us who are too something to do anything extraordinary, doing extraordinary things for the kingdom of God, they know that's not by their power. That's not by their skill. That's not by their abilities. Somebody's working in that. And there's where glory goes to God. If you let him, God will work in you and with you and through you to do things you never imagined. This past weekend, Jen and I went to celebrate a 90th birthday for a professor of mine, Dr. Herman Alexander. He was preaching at the preaching school when I was there, and we've stayed in contact. If you look at the five most influential people in my life spiritually, he's in that handful of people. Herman Alexander, love him dearly. And 90 years old, they had a 3.5-hour birthday party for him on Saturday. He taught the auditorium class Sunday morning. He preached Sunday morning. If he looked at his notes, he may have glanced at them 3 times. Maybe. He's forgotten more than I'll ever know. And he told a story about when he first started preaching at 14 years of age. And he said that he was nervous. He had butterflies in his stomach, and he just was kind of a wreck over the nerves of preaching. And so he talked to a mentor, a spiritual mentor, and he said, when can I expect these to go away? When can I expect this to stop? Because I don't enjoy it one bit. It's not fun. It doesn't feel good. I'm ready for this to go away. And the spiritual mentor told him, if they ever go away, you need to stop preaching. Because if the butterflies ever go away, that means you're taking it too casually. You're not taking it seriously enough. You're speaking the words of God. You're called to proclaim the words of God. Have you ever felt that God's put something on you that's greater than you are, and it makes you nervous? The butterflies started, and these sort of excuses. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. I'll put it on my calendar. I'll get around to it. I'll go talk somebody else into doing it. By the way, it's the second time I heard that from two older preachers. And the older I get, the harder to find people to say older preachers. The other one was from Leonard Gray, no relation, but he baptized both our daughters and helped Jan and me and our family come back to God. He said the same thing. Herman and Leonard have preached 50 plus years, and they still get nervous. And so do I. And when God calls you into service, whatever it may be, if you get nervous, understand you are in great company. Not just me and Leonard and Herman, but the apostles. And every Christian that's come since them. If we hear and answer God's call to service. Are you ordinary? Do you feel out of your league? Do you believe convicted there's somebody else going to do it better? True on all counts. That's exactly who God calls into service. To do extraordinary things. And if we let him, he will through us. So church, let's open our hearts and our minds to the possibilities of serving Christ. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Colton read it for us. As though God were making his appeal through us. We talked about Jesus being someone who swims against the current. He doesn't do things the way everybody says they should be done. Somebody told me one time even a dead fish can swim down current. God's calling us to swim against the stream, to swim against the flow, to be the exception to the rule, to be the exception who's exceptional by the power of God working in us and with us and through us to accomplish his will on this earth in this moment. He's calling the Glenpool Church of Christ and every single member of that congregation to do that today. That includes you and me in ways that make the butterflies just fly. He picked Israel because they were the runt of the pack. The smallest, most ineffective nation, so that when they were unstoppable, everybody knew it was their God. It wasn't them. He picked 12 extraordinarily ordinary men to do some amazing work and to set the foundation for the church that we still are building on today. And none of them would be qualified by human standards. And he's picked you and me to serve in this moment, at this place, at this time, in his kingdom. And we're no more qualified than they are. But if we let him, he will accomplish great things through us. Common servants, uncommon service. There's a way this church can serve you. Won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.